Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege before us this evening of gathering ourselves together and having fellowship with one another and with you and your Son around the table that you have prepared for us in the presence of our enemies, a banquet table of grace in which your word offers to us many great and precious promises, so that by these we can become partakers of the divine nature, and not only that, but participate in the divine plan. You have a plan for each one of us, unique and specific, a plan by which you do all the work and we receive the benefit and the blessing. So we pray, therefore, that we'll be conformed to the character of Christ as we study this evening, and that through the renewing of our minds we will see ourselves and those around us, and certainly our lives, as you see them, that we'll have divine rather than human viewpoint, and therefore motivation to fulfill your marvelous plan and purpose for our lives. So we commit ourselves to this end, asking that God the Holy Spirit will have the freedom to work in our gathering this evening according to that which you have planned. And we give you the praise and the honor in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to just put before you a very simple outline. I can't take credit for it. It's an outline that was developed by G. Campbell Morgan many years ago. But it is a very good outline for the book of Genesis. Very simple, but very accurate and to the point. The book of Genesis, of course, begins with the story of creation. We find that in chapters 1 and 2. And from that we have the fall, and so we go to degeneration. Beginning in chapter 3 and then running through chapter 11. And we've seen this with the fall of Adam and Eve. We've seen it with the slaying of Abel by Cain. We've seen it with the infiltration of the fallen angelic realm in Genesis chapter 6 and the tremendous evil that enveloped the world at that time, resulting in the flood, and then, of course, the post-flood rebellion of Nimrod and the Babylonish Empire as it has existed at that time. With the call of Abraham, the story takes a dramatic change, and now we begin to look at regeneration. And regeneration, of course, in chapters 12 through 50, begins the story of redemption. It's a romance, and the Bible is a love story between God and His people. It's a romance of redemption between the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and the human race. And we begin to see this working its way out with the call of Abraham and the formation of the Jewish nation, and of course the anticipation of the coming of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. I might just review a few things before moving on. We are going to look again briefly at Genesis 12, 1 through 9, and we've already covered this from the standpoint of the call of Abraham, but I want to look at it now from the standpoint of application. In other words, what does it have to teach you and I living in today's world? But a couple of points of introduction. First of all, remember that the Apostle Paul says that in Abraham we have an example of what it means to walk by faith. And I refer you back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 12, where he tells us that this is what the spiritual life is all about. It's a life of faith. And I was struck shortly before leaving for the mission to Zambia with a spiritual challenge from the Spirit of God to begin to explore this area, not only in my studies, but even more importantly in my personal life. Living by faith is something that we all talk about. It's something that we all claim to do, but in reality what we do is we sometimes live by faith. Sometimes we make decisions on the basis of faith. Sometimes our actions are motivated by faith. But the idea of living by faith precludes the once-in-a-while or part-and-parcel idea of living by faith. The very idea of living by faith or walking by faith means that as much as possible, living in a fallen world, it should not be a sometimes, but rather as close as possible to an always experience. In other words, not just the big decisions, but the small decisions. Not just looking for guidance in difficult and perplexing circumstances, but in circumstances that may look very, very simple, so that every day is a day wherein we live by faith. And it's been very interesting as I pondered and considered this, meditated on it, prayed about it, and Nan and I really doing this together, we've begun to ask ourselves the question, what would happen and what difference would it make in our personal lives and in our family and, of course, the ministry if we really started living by faith, if we really took it at its uttermost extremity and began to apply that in our lives. And I think if you simply began to ask yourself the same question and to make the same applications, you would find that there would be some radical things that would take place within your life. This is what the life of Abraham is all about. Abraham's life is a life lived by faith, and he is held up as the example of living by faith over and over again in Scripture. Secondly, living by faith involves a relationship with God, which affects every aspect of our daily life. We're not talking simply about an intellectual matter when we talk about living by faith. We're talking about a relationship. It's a relationship with the living God. It's a relationship that fulfills His desire to interact with us, to have our intimate fellowship, to engage and involve us in His marvelous plan. And therefore, that relationship needs to take utmost place in our lives. Third, as we observe the life of Abraham, we can glean many, many lessons about what spiritual living really involves. And what we're going to look at as we just consider this particular section, and many lessons, of course, are going to come out in the days ahead, but just from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9, we want to see what Abraham teaches us about spiritual growth. Now, granted, at this point of time in the Scripture record, he's still called Abram, but when the New Testament authors refer back to him, they say God appeared to our father Abraham, and they don't make a fine distinction about where the switch came in the change of his name, and so I'm not going to either. We're going to refer to him as Abraham. It just saves a lot of effort and a lot of concern and so on and so forth. So what can Abraham teach us about spiritual growth? While the subject takes up his entire life, Genesis 12, 1-9 actually gives us what we might call the basics of spiritual growth. In order to put it in something that may be a little bit more practical or experiential, I'd like to refer to it as the fundamental life. The fundamental life. In other words, this is the foundation on which true life and true living is based. If we miss these foundational principles, we miss everything about life. If we build our life on these foundational principles, then we're going to live a fundamental life. One of the problems is that oftentimes we hear the statement made in business and sometimes in churches, sometimes in personal life, it's time to get back to the basics. And the reason that we say that is because we erred in getting away from the basics. It's sort of like we think that the basics are something we don't really need until everything falls apart. I remember going to a pastor's conference in the United States, and pastors were urged to bring any publications that they had, and so I brought copies of the Basics book along with some others and put them out on the table for people to look at and take if they wanted. And as I came around the corner of the building, I saw two pastors standing there. One had the Basics book in his hand, and they were chuckling to each other, and one, as he tossed it on the table, said, "Aren't you glad we're beyond the basics?" Well, it's very interesting because as I've followed the careers of those men, they've had to come back to the basics. We only have to come back to the basics when we were foolish enough to leave them. So when I'm talking about the fundamental life, I'm talking about things that can never be left behind. We can't afford to do without them. We can't afford to consider ourselves as having moved beyond them. When the author of the Hebrews challenges the recipients of the letter to grow to the point of spiritual maturity and fulfill the plan of God for their life, he says, "Let us press on to maturity." But not until he lays down six things, which we'll study, that are a part of what we might call the foundational life or the fundamental life, something that we have to carry with us all along the way. The first, of course, is the Word of God. Without reading through the entire section, you remember that the Word of God comes to Abraham in the first three verses, and he gives Abraham a call for his life. And that call includes promise. And whenever the Word of God confronts us, it's going to call us to action. And every call to action in the Word of God always is accompanied by the assurance that if we follow the call, if we accept the command of God on our life, and we move in the direction that God wants us to move in, we're assured that our life is going to receive benefit and blessing as a result. Not only here, but in the hereafter as well. I'm often reminded of the statement made in the movie The Gladiator when he said, "What we do in time echoes in eternity." That is true, of course, for the believer and the unbeliever alike. Rejection of Christ is going to echo forever in the souls of those who reject Him. Faith in Christ and living a spiritual life is going to have ramifications of eternal significance, as we'll see later on, providing we get far enough to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. So it's important to recognize the element that is included in this, and that is the element of uncertainty. He's promised benefits, He's promised blessings, and these are of God's design, not necessarily our desire. Later we'll read in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. God called him. God said, "If you come, I'll bless you, and I'll make you a blessing, and I'll bless all nations of the world through you." But those events were not going to take place the way Abraham may have pictured, the way he may have worked out within his own mind. And I point this out because I'm constantly running into believers who set their sights on spiritual maturity for certain benefits or certain blessings that they're convinced they'll get. And when they continue to study the Word, and my personal feeling is if we approach spiritual growth from a selfish point of view, we're never really going to grow. So it's a real problem, but they put in their time, so to speak. They study the Word. They gather together in the local church. They grow. They get involved in ministry, whatever it is they think is a part of spiritual growth. And when they don't see what they planned come to fruition in their life and become a reality, then they begin to blame God and they say doctrine doesn't work. The Word of God isn't true. These things don't happen. And really, if you do a careful study of blessings in the Word of God, you'll find that the majority of those blessings are spiritual, not material in nature. Abraham was richly blessed and continues to be a blessing to the believers today, but not in the way that many people would have supposed that blessing might come. So always remember that when the Word of God confronts you and the Word of God calls you, it calls us to action. It's impossible for us to confront the Word of God and not be called to action. We're told that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is a living thing. The same breath that breathed into Adam, a man molded of clay, the breath of life, breathes into the human modes of communication, the words, the sentences, the paragraphs, that same life of God. And so the author of Hebrews writes that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it has the power to dissect us to the very core of our being. It has the power to analyze and criticize the thoughts, the motives, and the intents of our heart. And we have to constantly realize that we are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. But we need to realize that when confronted with the Word of God and challenged to take those steps we need to take, to move in the direction that God wants us to move in, and we see that there is blessing assured if we do it, don't try to preempt the blessing of God and conclude that it's going to be this or that kind of a blessing. You simply don't know. There's always the element of the unknown involved in faith. If the element of the unknown isn't there, it's not faith. So we'll see that later on as we move along. All right, so the first characteristic of spiritual growth is that it begins. Everything has to have a beginning, and the beginning point is the Word of God. And in the Word of God, we have a call, and we have a promise. And that's where Abraham began his spiritual adventure, the adventure of living by faith, the most thrilling, stimulating, and exciting way of life possible for the human being on this earth and for the human soul. Now, this is met with faith obedience. Faith obedience. And I put the two together because they cannot be separated. The one implies the other. Where there is faith, there will be obedience. Where there is no obedience, there is a lack of faith. So Abraham acts in accordance with the truth which he's been given, not because he fully understands it. Again, referring to Hebrews 11, he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't know the where and the why for. He didn't know the how of all these things working their way out. This is shown by some of the misunderstandings that entered into his life later on. He didn't know how God was going to provide him a son. At one point he thought it might be his steward, Eliezer. At another point he thought it might be his son by Hagar, Ishmael. And so there were times of perplexity, there were times of confusion in his life, but never did his faith waver, as we're told in Romans chapter 4. He simply misunderstood, and the reason he misunderstood is because there's an element of faith that is always working in the area of the unknown. And Abraham therefore acts. Faith is an action word, and he acts because he trusts the one who is calling. Beware of looking at the Bible as an end in itself. Beware of placing your trust in your understanding of the Bible. Your understanding of the Bible will always be deficient, but the one who wrote the Bible, God Himself, is the one that you have to trust. And whether you think you understand or whether you know you don't understand, your faith is in God's Word because you trust God. The only reason that we trust the Bible is because we trust God. It's His Word. He's the one who reveals it. He's the one who communicates it. He's the one who inspired the human authors. And because we trust Him, we can trust His Word. And it's very important to understand that. Again, I emphasize that faith cannot be isolated or separated from obedience, because faith, by its very nature, equals action. The verb to believe is a verb to act. By virtue of the fact that it is a verb. A verb is what? It's an action word. And whether you look at faith in the five words of the Hebrew Old Testament, or whether you look at faith in the verb pistuo in the New Testament, you're looking at a word that implies action. You can't separate it from that. In fact, as an action word, it actually is an entire sentence. This is very interesting. In faith, you must have a subject. And the subject is the believer. And in faith, you have to have an object. And the object is the one that we believe in, or the one believed. And you also have to have a verb, because it is the obedience to the word and the call of the one that we trust. So therefore, in one word, you really have the shortest sentence in any human language: faith. It's not spoken, it's implied. Faith means I believe someone. Faith means that I am the one believing. Therefore, faith means I must do this. And we'll see this later on. Now, Abraham takes the word of God and receives it by faith, and then he acts upon it. We're told in the passage in verse 4, Genesis 12, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him." There you have the one he trusts. There you have the vehicle of that communication, the Word of God, and Abraham the believer acts on it, and he departs. And you and I are going to leave this place in a very short time, having been confronted with the Word of God. If we're in fellowship and our soul is in surrender to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we will have been confronted by God Himself. God will have spoken to us using His Word as a vehicle, using a Bible class which is prepared along the lines of biblical interpretation and everything else. But the end result is that of the several various and different people that are gathered here, the end message to you is not going to be the same as it is to someone else. God is going to take His Word, which is alive, and He is going to use it as a tool in living souls. And He's going to confront you, and He's going to call you to action. And if you leave saying, "I have no idea what I ought to do," one of two things is true. Either I have totally failed to communicate and convey the message, or you weren't in fellowship, and therefore the Spirit of God was unable to work within your soul. The idea that I can just listen and gather information, and it's stimulating and scintillating and exciting and so on and so forth, but then I can walk away and do nothing about it, says that I have not believed the information, and therefore there is no interaction between me and God. I have disregarded the relationship that I'm called into. I've disregarded the fellowship, which requires joint participation. Fellowship is not just agreement. It is joint action. It's a cooperation. This is why the Holy Spirit's called the Helper. It's very interesting that, and I taught this while I was in Africa, God calls only two people or two persons in the Bible helpers: the wife and the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean that your wife is the Holy Spirit. It simply means that they play a similar role, one within and the other without. And I think that it indicates the possibility, at least, that oftentimes the Spirit of God may work through the wife to, because women have a tendency, if they're in fellowship, to be more sensitive, and oftentimes may sense the moving of the Spirit before us blockheaded men get around to understanding. It's not always the case. The best thing you can ever do is be sensible enough to listen to your wife when the Lord's leading her, and the worst thing you can ever do is be foolish enough to listen to her when He's not. And that responsibility, of course, falls on the man. So, Abram acts on the call of God, and therefore he begins to make progress. This is what we would call spiritual advance. And it tells us that he left Haran, he went to Shechem, from there to Moriah. Moving on, he came to Bethel. And in these words, we have a very significant picture of what God requires in spiritual growth. The fact that he left Haran, I'll just put them up here by way of illustration. Remember that Haran means the dried up place or the place of withered experience. Haran is a picture of the world, and therefore there's a need for separation. Faith always separates. We need to understand that. Why? Because God is working in us a plan called sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification." But sanctification means separation, and it's an ongoing process that's going to last the rest of our lives. As long as you're moving and breathing on this earth, there's something God wants to separate you from. In this case, it's illustrated by Abram leaving Haran. He has to leave people. He has to leave Terah, who dies. He has to leave Lot later on. We'll see that in the future. God's going to continue to separate him. Later, he's going to have to separate from Hagar. He's going to have to separate from different people along the way. He's going to have to separate from the king of Sodom. He is called to live a separate life. And a lot of Christians who simply play at not Christianity, but churchianity, talk about separation, but they only know it in a physical sense. God's separations are not don't go here, don't go there, don't do this, don't do that. It's far deeper than that. It deals not with things, but it deals with you and with me as far as our affections are concerned. And oftentimes God has to take the knife of His Word or the sword of the Spirit, and He has to perform spiritual surgery. And if we refuse to separate, He'll separate us by force. And that's what He did with Abram, separating him from his father Terah. He commanded him to leave his father and his relatives, and he didn't. It was partial obedience because Terah went with him. Terah died. That was divine intervention. Lot continued with him. It created nothing but problems. Later, Lot's going to have to go. So we need to be very sensitive to the fact that the Lord is continually calling us to a point of separation. As long as we're living by faith, we're going to be experiencing this. And then, of course, you'll remember he moves to Shechem. And I'll just illustrate these. Shechem indicates power. Not only the meaning of the words, but the order of the words is significant because power is the result of purity. Now, at this point, the purity is just in its beginning stages. But it is in your life and in my life as well. Purity, in a sense, is a relative thing as far as our experience. It's an absolute thing as far as God is concerned because it has to do with the surrender of the will. For us to say, standing here tonight, that we are pure, if we're, of course, if we've cleared the decks, if we have no unconfessed sins, if we're in fellowship with God, then that is an experiential reality. However, God looks within your life and my life right now and sees things He still has to remove. So we need to understand that God has made provision for purity on a practical plane, but that practical plane is never absolute in the spiritual sense. There are things that God has to do in my life, things He has to do in your life, things He had to do in Abraham's life. Lot's still with him. But at this point, obedience to the degree of his understanding, to the level of his spiritual growth, he's been obedient, he's acted on the Word of God. God is faithful then to provide him with that which follows, purity, and that's power. Then comes Moriah, and Moriah represents teaching. The reason God empowers us is so we can learn and grow. We have to be empowered by the Spirit of God before we can learn the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God within that enables us to grasp the not only the spiritual concepts that are before us in the Word, but how do they apply to our life? Unfortunately, too many people look at Bible study as simply the acquisition of some additional information. Instead of saying, tonight I'm going to be confronted in the very presence of God, just as Moses at the burning bush, and God is going to require that I separate from something, or that I take action, that I respond to His call, that I trust His promises. There's something for me to do because I was in the presence of the Word of God, and because I was under the ministry of the Spirit of God tonight, it calls me to action. What is that action? I would highly recommend that before you come to class, you would pray and ask God to make clear to you that one thing. And sometimes it's only one. If you can get one thing out of a Bible class, you've gotten all you need. What is that one thing? And then as you leave, what is that thing? Father, what is it that you want me to do in light of the things that we've studied tonight? If we fall short of this, we're really not completing the purpose of Bible study. The purpose of Bible study is the renewing of the mind. And the renewing of the mind means that I leave thinking a little differently than I thought before. I've learned something that's changed my thinking. Because my thinking's been changed, there's a transformation that's taking place, and I'm being conformed within, and as it works its way out, also in conduct to the character of Jesus Christ. Then we have not only Shechem and Moab, but the building of the altar. The altar, of course, speaks of worship. There's a lot of talk today about worship, but we must understand that worship ultimately is what you and I do with the Word of God. Worship is a collective thing. We gather together, we sing, we have fellowship, we interact, we hopefully encourage and exhort and edify one another. We lift up the name of Jesus Christ by our songs and by our worship, by our celebration of the Lord's table and other things. But there's a lot of worship that is personal and individual, and that's what happens in your life moment by moment and day by day. Abraham is known by the altars he erected. Why? Because that is the essence of the spiritual life. It's your personal involvement in the plan of God, your personal intimacy with Him in the sacrificial life. And the sacrificial life reminds us, of course, that all worship ultimately is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in parentheses, I'm simply going to put His worship is Christ-centered. There may be those who would object because they say, wait a minute, Abraham is an Old Testament saint. How would he know anything about Jesus Christ? I'll show you as we move along through our study. Moving on from the altar, he comes to Bethel. Bethel is the place of fellowship. And it indicates that when all conditions are right, we have fellowship with God. And oftentimes we talk of being in fellowship, which is really a misnomer. It almost has the idea that if I step over here, I'm in fellowship. If I step over here, I'm out of fellowship. The Bible doesn't talk about being in or out of fellowship. It talks about having or not having fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. And the idea of having fellowship, once again, implies joint participation. We are actively involved in the plan and the purpose of God, not only for our life alone, but for what He wants to accomplish through us, through our spiritual gift, through our ministry, and so on and so forth. So here we see Abram representing, through Bethel, the life of fellowship, and you see what he does there again. As you move on down to the end of verse 8, he builds an altar to the Lord, and he calls on the name of the Lord. So here you have communication as a part of fellowship. The Lord is speaking to him. Now we find him for the first time communicating back. He's calling on the name of the Lord, and there's an interchange and an interaction going on. But I want you to notice that there's something else involved in spiritual growth, and that is opposition. Spiritual growth always involves resistance. Always, always, always. And we see this, first of all, externally. The opposition is external in that we read in verse 6, the Canaanites were then in the land. You'll remember that the Canaanites were under the curse of Noah in chapter 9 and verse 24 because through divine inspiration, Noah perceived that they would be an enemy of the people of God throughout the ages ahead. And so there's a curse beginning with the shameful conduct of Ham to his descendants. Canaan is included, and the Canaanites are cursed because they would be enemies. That doesn't mean that any Canaanite at any time could not become a believer. As a matter of fact, one of the great things about God's curses or divine cursing is that it can always be turned to blessing. And that happens, of course, when we turn to God in surrender and in faith. The other form of opposition is internal. And this is represented by the city Ai. He is camped in verse 8 with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And that's very significant because it represents the position that you and I live in every day between having fellowship with God. You'll remember Ai means dung heap, and it speaks of the carnal life. It's the very same concept Paul uses. I don't doubt that he may have had this in mind when he said, "I count all things dung that I may win Christ." There are things that may be good in and of themselves, but if they're not a part of the plan for you, they're a part of carnality, and therefore they need to be treated as refuse or as dung. And so the Apostle Paul ordered his life along that line. Now, if you stop and think about it, how interesting life would have been for Abraham at this point. As he watches the sun rise, where is it rising? It's going to be rising over Ai. Ai is on the east. And the sun is going to travel its circuit, using common terminology. We know that the sun doesn't move. Some from the scientific field have attacked the Bible because people talk about in the scripture the sun rising and the sun setting, and they say, well, it's not scientifically accurate. And then the same fool will turn around and say to somebody, well, I'll see you at sunrise. God uses language that we use. He communicates with us in terms that we understand. So he watches the sun rise over Ai, and he watches the sun set over Bethel. And what does that represent? It simply represents his spiritual experience. The Son of Righteousness, which Jesus Christ is called in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, entered his life. The sun first arose while he was living in the world. But the sun is guiding him toward that experience in increasing fellowship and increasing intimacy, so that the day will come where his fellowship with God is going to lead him to be called, as James tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 23, the friend of God. So it represents the direction of his life. A couple of applications, and then we'll move on to some New Testament passages. Abraham represents the simplicity of salvation. Abraham represents the simplicity of salvation. You'll see these coming out in the passages that we're about to study. Secondly, Abraham's faith is focused on a person who has not yet been born. Abraham's faith is focused in a person who has not yet been born. Third, Abraham's life as a life of faith shows continual progress. We see him consistently moving. Even when he falters, even when he falls, we see him moving. He doesn't stop. He doesn't sit down and wail because of his sins, and there are certainly enough of them recorded. He doesn't look at his failures and live in the past and berate himself. He starts moving again. Movement is so important in the spiritual life. And so many times, believers get stalled in their spiritual life, and it's like with an airplane. You ride on the wind, but as soon as you stall, you're going to hit the ground. You and I cannot afford to live a stalled experience. We need to keep moving. I learned this very early when I was with the Indians in Brazil, and the river that we were living on was a very rapid river. It fell 60 feet per mile, and every 100 yards, 100 meters, 200 meters, there were fierce rapids. I don't know what class they were according to those that do river running and so on, but I can tell you they were pretty fierce. I remember one place they called the Gorgulho, and the river poured through a couple of huge boulders. It just poured and dropped about 3 or 4 feet, and the force of the river created a huge whirlpool. And this was the part that I dreaded the most, going down and coming back up, because we had to travel upriver as well. And on my last trip out, I lost just about everything I had in that whirlpool, sucked it down. Fortunately, I wasn't part of it. But I went over in my canoe, and you know what we would have given for some nice kayaks or well-balanced canoes. These were canoes that were formed out of the trunks of trees, dugout canoes. They were two old canoes that we had actually revived and patched all the holes. They'd been discarded by the Indians. They said they're no good, they'll never be used again. Well, we revived them and we used them, but they were anything but balanced. And so as I went over, the tip of the canoe caught in the whirlpool sucked the canoe and most of the things in it under, the canoe surfaced, everything else of course stayed at the bottom. So I lost a lot of film and gear and so on and so forth. The Indians used to tell us, you cannot travel on the river unless you're moving faster than the water. You cannot steer a ship that's not moving. Christians oftentimes ask God for guidance and they sit. Guide me. Show me the way to go. What should I do? Shall I do this? Shall I do that? What shall I do? And back and forth and back and forth and work themselves into a frenzy, when the best thing to do is simply apply scripture and spirituality to the situation to the best of your ability and start moving. Because if you're moving in the wrong direction, God will be very, very quick, providing your spirit is right with Him, providing you're in that submitted and subordinated attitude, He's going to be very quick to check you. If I tell one of my children to do something they've never done before, and that's a trick my father always used on me, he said the best way to learn is to first try to figure it out yourself, and if you get frustrated enough about it, and finally someone comes along and shows you, then you'll never forget the lesson. And he usually had a way of reinforcing the lesson anyhow, but if you tell someone to do something and then come along and guide them, you're not going to let them go very far without giving them the direction that they need, not if you love them. I mean, if you want to make somebody miserable, set them an impossible task and tell them to go do it and leave them. That's what business managers call managing. But that's not how God works. God is not going to leave you when your genuine desire is to do His will. If you can say, not my will, but thy will be done, you have all you need to start moving forward and say, Father, you guide me. And as you make it clear, and I found in the spiritual life that is very true, the old Roman saying, the answer will come as you go. Move forward and step out in faith and accept the element of the unknown. Accept the fact that you're not going to understand fully everything. Understand that as you step forward, there may not even be a place for you to set your feet. Be like the priest going into the Jordan River. God promised to carry you across, so step in and go. And as you step in, the water is going to pull back and a way is going to be made clear, and you're not going to miss it if your genuine desire is to do the will of God. Well, let's look at the first of our applications. Abraham presents the simplicity of salvation. We'll later on get to the fact also that Abraham's life is something that can be reproduced in you and I, and we'll see that in another passage. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at a number of New Testament passages that use Abraham to teach you and I how to grow up. God wants us to grow up. God doesn't want retarded children. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature. And what is maturity? Maturity is personal responsibility. It's the ability to stand on our own two feet. It's the ability to act with integrity according to the truth that we have. The principle is that Abraham presents the simplicity of salvation, and we find this in beginning in verse 1 of Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Now, you'll remember that the first three chapters of Romans deal with the problem of condemnation. Paul deals with the condemnation of the heathen in chapter 1. He then turns to the condemnation of the self-righteous or the religious in chapter 2. By the time he works his way toward the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he's dealing with the condemnation of the Jew. So he comes to Romans 3 and verse 23 and he says, guess what? The bad news is we're all condemned. And I find that to be a good guide in giving the gospel. People need to hear the bad news before they hear the good news. They need to know that they are lost without a hope and without a prayer unless they take advantage of what God has provided. We are all sinners. and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And there's not a thing that we can do to save ourselves. There is no hope of deliverance outside of the one way that God has provided, and that's the way of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't sit well with people today, and even laws are being introduced within this nation to make it an offense to tell someone of another religion that their way won't get them to heaven. But you see, we're not here to accept every law that comes down. We're here to follow what Jesus Christ commanded us to do, and that is make disciples. And that means that we have to present the gospel, and the gospel says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But the other side of the coin is, don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you won't be saved. And we have to be standing firm on that all the way through. So Paul asked the question, what about Abraham? Let's go back to a biblical example. Let's look at God's illustration of how a person can enter eternal life. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What do you think Paul was referring to here? Obviously, the book of James. Paul had read the book of James. Now, Martin Luther had a big problem with this, and he said, James and Paul are at odds, and Christians have picked up on this and continue to say it today. They're not at odds. They're both inspired. They're both writing Scripture. They're in perfect agreement, but the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that what James is talking about concerning Abraham is not what he's talking about. James is talking about Abraham's vindication before men. Paul's talking about Abraham's justification before God. Before men, Abraham was justified by works, and his works proved his faith, and that's the point that James makes. On the other hand, of course, Paul looks at the issue of his initial salvation. If Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. He's simply saying it's before men that James speaks, not before God, and that is not initially his justification. What does the Scripture say? This is a phrase that I use quite often when I'm teaching in other countries. Questions will come up and I'll simply ask them, what does the Scripture say? Let's go back to the Bible. Let's find out what God has to say about the subject. The Scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. To him who works, Paul says, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But now notice verse 5, which is very, very strong. To him who does not work, and that means you do absolutely nothing. The man who doesn't so much as raise his little finger. He does no work of any kind, but he believes on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is in God. Paul says his faith is accounted for righteousness. So let's just notice a couple of things here. Abraham believed God. Here is the verb, faith. Or in this sense, believed, the Greek pistuo. And the Greek verb pistuo, of course, is looked at as a point of time. There was a point of time. I'll simply put it here, it's the aorist active indicative, but it's referring to a point of time in the life of Abraham when God initiated through His grace and Abraham believed Him. And at that point of time, marked X on the line of time, Abraham became a believer, and at that moment of time, he received righteousness as a free gift. It then says, he imputed it to him for righteousness. In the English here, it says, it was accounted to him for righteousness. But the word to impute is from legizomai, and it's in the third person singular, and it means God did this. So God placed it to his account. And what did he place to his account in the records of heaven? He placed his own righteousness. He imputed it to him for righteousness. The word for would better be translated with a view toward or in reference to righteousness. Ice is directional, and it indicates the direction of the force of the verb. The imputation was in the direction of righteousness, with reference to righteousness, or in view toward righteousness for Abraham. And this is the simplicity of salvation. Abraham had faith. There's the verb. What is the object? He believed God. God is the object. And specifically, we're going to see that it's the second person of the Godhead. He believed in the Lord. And what happened? His faith, which is the verb, focused on God, who is the object, was beneficial to the subject, Abram. The believer receives the blessing. Faith is an action word that always calls us to step out. And when we step out, with that call, there's always the promise of blessing. And the greatest call is to salvation. Therefore, the greatest promise of blessing is to salvation. You will receive the righteousness of God, the eternal life of God, and of course, existence in His presence forever and ever and ever. Now, you might say, well, that's fine for Abraham, but what about us? Well, look at the point that Paul really is trying to make here by coming with me down to verse 23. In verse 23, and remember that he was asking the question, what is the biblical example? What does the Scripture say? This is a matter of historical and biblical record. So he comes down to verse 23, and he says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. This wasn't just written for the benefit of Abraham, even though it was recorded after the event. But he says, it was also written for us, verse 24, it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Be a little bit wary, or at least alert to, the translation of the word for. Some of you may have in your Bible that Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses, and was raised for our justification. The reason that I point it out is because the idea that it gives is that salvation wasn't complete until the resurrection. That's not the point that he's making. The point is the grounds of these things. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because of our sins. Our sins required that he go to the cross. They were the grounds of his being crucified. And why was Jesus raised from the dead? Because of our salvation. In other words, salvation was complete and therefore formed the ground for resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead because salvation was complete. And of course, he states that for us in John 19 and verse 30. It is finished, and at that point of time, salvation was guaranteed to every member of the human race that believes in him, past, present, and future. Now, Jesus makes it very clear, and we see this in the Gospel of John as we work our way through, to believe in Him is to believe in God. If we believe Him, we will believe in His Heavenly Father. On the other side of the coin, if we believe in His Heavenly Father, we're going to believe in Him. Jesus very plainly said to the people of His time, particularly to the Pharisees, you do not love God because you don't love Me. If you loved Him, you would love Me. And to put it another way, if you love Me, you love God. And therefore, the simplicity of salvation is what? It's the outworking of faith. Subject. That's you. Providing, of course, that you believe. Object. That's God. In the person of the Father and the person of the Son. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And the verb. What is it? It's trust. I like the wordplay that we get from the Anglo-Saxon, the English use of the word believe, because what it actually means is to live by. And what are we studying? We're studying living by faith, walking by faith. And how does it begin? It begins with no effort on our part. And therefore, living by faith is no effort on our part. It's a very restful life. It's good for the soul. It'll take the wrinkles out of our soul if we learn to live the faith-rest life. It'll take a lot of strain out of life. It'll unload a lot of burdens. We'll learn to cast our cares on the Lord because we know that He cares for us. And we'll begin to live a much more carefree experience. It's very difficult in this world because this world is full of conflicts and contradictions and difficulties and opposition and resistance, and the Canaanites are still in the land. And we still live between Bethel and Ai. And we still struggle with divine guidance, and we still wrestle with decisions that we have to make. But living by faith is learning to live trusting God. And as we trust Him with our life, as we've trusted Him with our soul for eternity, we trust Him with the major and the minor decisions of life so that life becomes much more simple. I said earlier that ultimately Abraham believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it biblical to say that Abraham trusted in Christ since he came 2,000 years before Christ? Well, of course, you're familiar with the passage in John 8:56 where Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." And we're going to look at that next week in Galatians chapter 3 as Paul continues to instruct us in the applications that we can make from a man that lived 4,000 years ago. And yet one of the great giants of all of the great believers of the Old Testament, Abraham, stands head and shoulders above them all. And you know the amazing thing, and I would encourage you at some point to just sit down and read through the record of Abraham's life. Because if you read through it in one setting, I think you'll be impressed, and I think you'll be astounded with the simplicity of the man's life. His life was a life that partook of the peace of God. His life was a life that we're to emulate. And when you look at his life, you just see a man that, you know, we can find fault, we can see where he failed, but can we measure up to what he accomplished? To actually live by faith, the long experience over the long haul through the many years, with the doubts, the fears, the disappointments, the perplexities, and to just keep trusting God. When you fail, say, "Well, that was me. That was my decision. That was me acting. Now let's get back into the right relationship and let God begin to live His life and perform His works through me." And don't waste time regretting. Don't waste time looking back. Yesterday's gone. Leave it where it belongs. It belongs in the past. Our God is so gracious and merciful that, as Jeremiah declares, morning by morning His mercies are renewed. We start with a clean sheet. We need to pick up and start writing a new chapter in our life, in the story of faith that we are a part of. So let's pray, and we'll pick it up next time with Paul in Galatians chapter 3. Father, as we look at this great man, and yet a man who in himself was just like us, he had his lusts, he had his doubts, he had his fears, he had his times of self-deception, had times when he fell, and he fell very hard. And Father, he dealt with the consequences of his sins, and some of those things not only plagued him, but continue to plague the world today, 4,000 years after he lived. Yet, Father, he was a man who knew you. He was a man who had an intimate understanding of the greatness of your grace, the magnitude of your loving kindness, your faithfulness to us in every area of life. And so he lived by it. And in every situation, his life magnifies and glorifies your plan and your person, and of course the work you performed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Challenge us as we leave this place tonight to begin to live that adventure of living by faith, to experience the power and the dynamic that you have designed for our life. And we just thank you, Father, for the opportunity once again being confronted with what life ought to be rather than what we see around us on a daily basis. Help us, Father, to overcome the obstacles that would seek to hinder our further spiritual advance. And as the Apostle Paul said, let us press on to the high calling that we have in Christ. We've seen a bit of that high calling tonight. Challenge us with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.